Jesus' name. Amen. At this point, I'd like to dismiss our Run Kids ministry. That is up to the fourth grade. Fifth grade and up, you're going to be in here today. But up to the fourth grade, you can head out that way to Run Kids. That is our children's ministry. Parents, you are welcome to go out with your children. It's your call if you would like to stay in there with them or if you want to just see what's going on. But up to the fourth grade, you can head on out there. You know, if you drive around Northern Virginia on a Saturday morning, you will see that pretty much every square inch of green space is occupied by Little League soccer games. They're all over the place. I learned a lot of life lessons playing Little League soccer, and I still continue to do so as I coach. I'm working with kindergarten boys now, which is really interesting. I mean, to say that they have the attention span of a gnat is an insult to every gnat that has ever lived. And my kindergartner would admit that too, but I'm having a blast doing it. Now, but I learned a lot of things playing Little League soccer. And do you know that the only thing worse than having your best friend score a goal on you is having your best friend score a goal on you when you're playing for the same team? And I have had that happen. It's called an own goal. And an own goal is one of those things where it's just like, ugh. It's almost like the tag of shame. If you watch the, I'm a nerd, but, you know, you look at the stats of your favorite soccer teams and you see a person's name and then you see OG next to it. That means own goal. And that's just a nightmare. You don't want that attached to your name. So own goals are a bad thing. It happens when teammates are going back and forth and they're not communicating with each other. They don't work together real well. And ultimately, they do the opponent's work for them. And you know, the harsh reality is, in church world, we often do our opponent's work for him. You can open your Bibles to the book of Acts. The book of Acts, we're in chapter 6 today. Acts is the fifth book in the New Testament, and it talks about the history of the early church. It picks up with the action right after Jesus rose from the dead. As we go through this series in the first seven chapters of Acts, the events all take place several months after the first Easter, after Jesus' resurrection. And Jesus left us with a couple of things, and the book of Acts is all about how that got carried out. Jesus, first of all, left us with the command. In chapter 1, verse 8, he said, "Go and be my witnesses, locally and all over the world." And then he also said, "I'm going to give you the power to do that. My Holy Spirit will come and give you the power that you need." Two things we need to keep in mind. In the book of Acts unfolds the story of how this all happened. We're in chapter 6 right now, and the church has been growing rapidly. It started off as about 120 people, and many of them were probably scared. They were nervous because this guy, Jesus, that they had been following, who they thought was going to be the king that was going to overthrow the Romans and everything would be great, and they knew this high-powered dude, things are going to be awesome. And then Jesus endures the most humiliating, brutal death that society could administer then. Talk about the death of a dream. All your hopes dashed. But then Jesus rose again from the dead. The evidence of Jesus Christ's resurrection is clear. And the people were transformed. But they're still kind of confused, thinking, whoa, what is going on here? Jesus spent roughly 40 days walking around with his followers. It must have been the most incredible Bible studies, telling them what they need. And then he says, "Guys, here's one thing I want you to do. Go out into the world and be my witnesses. The Holy Spirit's going to come upon you, and you're going to do this." This is the one thing that really, 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 really matters. Just after Jesus had finished saying that, he ascended up into heaven. And so his people, whoa, what is going on here? We just get our marching orders. We think he's going to be walking with us. And then, boom, he goes to heaven. But he says, "You're not going to be alone. You will receive the Holy Spirit." 10 days later, Acts chapter 2, we call it Pentecost. The Holy Spirit came upon God's people and gave them what they needed to follow out the command that Jesus had given them. That day, several thousand came to faith in Jesus. What an incredible time it must have been. The church is growing. The leaders are doing miracles. People are getting healed. Amazing things are happening. But all along, even though great things are going on, Satan is doing everything he can to undermine and destroy the church. First of all, he started getting the leaders harassed and put in prison. If you want to shut down a movement, get the leaders, cut off the head, put them in prison, tell them they can't speak anymore. We know how that ended. Then he tried corrupting the church from within. David spoke on this from chapter 5, Ananias and Sapphira. God won't tolerate corruption amongst his people. But then now, you're also going to see the enemy has another tactic. He's going to work from within to dismantle and try to destroy the work that God is doing in the church. And that is dissension. He got dissension within the ranks. And dissension within the ranks of a church or any organization, it could be an office, it could be a family, dissension in the ranks is like an own goal. You're doing the enemy's work for them. Because a church that's filled with dissension is a house divided. And when a house is divided, it can't do what it's supposed to do. In Acts chapter 6, verse 1, it says this. Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. This was a big deal. We may read it like a quick verse like that, and we're going, the Hebrews and the Hellenists, who are those people? What? That can't be that big of a deal. This was a big deal. It threatened the rupture of the church. So what is going on here? And how is Satan using this to tear apart the church? Because we need to learn from this so that we don't repeat history. We need to look at what God has said so that we don't fall into the same mistakes. We don't want to score an own goal. We don't want to help the devil do his work. He's working hard to destroy the church. Why would we climb on board with him and try to do the same thing he's doing? There's a real problem going on, and I see four roots to this dissension that was happening in the passage. First, you see comparison. Well, in this case, it was the Jewish Christians versus the more westernized. It talks about the Hebrews and the Hellenists. Let me explain what that is. The Hebrew widows were widows who were Jewish but lived as ethnic Jews. They were from the Jerusalem area. They had a certain lifestyle and a mannerism. But God's people were scattered all over the empire. And the other Jewish people who lived in Greece and Rome, they were called the Hellenists because they kind of adopted some of the mannerisms and the culture of the Hellenists. So they looked, they behaved very differently. But this is talking about new believers in Christ, some from a Hebrew background, some from a Hellenist background, and they're at each other's throats. Well, wait a minute here. The Hebrews are getting better rations and, what's going on? Are we inferior? That's the sort of thing that was going on. It was a real clash. From this, we also see tribalism. People aren't looking at each other as brother or sister in Christ. They're putting something before Christian. And anytime you add something hyphenated before Christian, you're in trouble as a church. Tribalism was rearing its ugly head. There was also a critical spirit. And what I mean by a critical spirit is it's when you from the outside look at what's going on in the arena and say, you're not doing a very good job at that. Boy, look at the mess you're making. But your distribution's going all wrong. You're taking care of them better than you're taking them. And instead of picking up a stone to help build something together, you pick up a stone to lob at the people who are in the arena. A critical spirit. You also see, related to this, the spectator syndrome. And that is, I'm not getting involved. I'm just going to watch and look at what a mess they are making of things. Hey, Fred, do you see what's going on right here? That's spectator syndrome. And spectator syndrome is when we are idle. And we all know the saying, idle hands are the devil's playground. Comparison, tribalism, critical spirit, spectator syndrome start wreaking havoc, and they start showing up as this dissension that's going on. How could this happen months after Jesus Christ is risen from the dead? I mean, people, this would have just still been current events. And you get distracted by this sort of thing? That's because the roots of it had probably been bubbling for a while, and it was just looking for an incident to come up. So let's think about the dissension that was in this passage, and then we'll see what God says ought to be done about it. But you see, each of these roots are something that are a disgrace to the gospel. Because when we understand the gospel, how can we cling to anything like this? When we cling to the gospel, how can I want to hold on to comparison with the other hand? How can I have a critical spirit? How can I have something else as my identity? Why would I want to sit still and be idle when I say Christ has done everything for me? Comparison happens when we insert us versus them. Whenever you start hearing yourself say the word they, talking about others, we run the risk of trouble. When it becomes us and them, well, they're doing this, that means a marriage is in trouble. It means an organization is in trouble. It means a church is in trouble. Us versus them, because that invites comparison. When you say us versus them, then you're kind of going to be saying, okay, who gets treated better? Now, I can tell you that the greatest accountants on the planet, bar none, better than any CPA that's out there, are little children. And I know this from when I was growing up, and I see it with my younger ones, my home. When dessert's a big one. When dessert portions are laid out, we had better make sure that they are equal, because before you know it, and you know, history does repeat itself, because this is exactly what I did with my siblings, and I have one of them here who will attest to that as well. But we would look, whoa, he got more than I did. I get more ice cream than that. Come on, what's going on? And then, you know, you think I've outgrown this and I'll never see this again, but then I see it with my own kids in front of me. We have to make sure everything is done equally. But you see, in adult world, we do that in other ways. Us versus them. Are they getting treated better than me? Whoa, how come they got this and I didn't? And then we get a little bit upset at God. Hey, God, how come you seem to be blessing them, but not? What's going on here? Us versus them. Comparison gets us in trouble. Comparison starts causing dissension because we dwell on it. It's hard to let go of. Why did they get more than I did? See, comparison will either lead you to depression or to pride. It'll take you to either extreme. Very common way we do it is through social media, and I'm not knocking social media, I use it. But do you ever notice everyone only puts their wins and cool things on there? Everyone fills their Facebook feed with pictures of them on vacation or getting a promotion or something they've achieved or accomplished. No one does a selfie and goes, this is me in my cubicle today, a normal humdrum day. And so when we're in our cubicle having a humdrum day, we go, man, everyone else is having a great, man, look at my feet here. And, you know, they're off doing this. And they accomplished that. Wow, their kid's doing it. And before you know it, we're comparing with one another. And it gets us in trouble. We don't need to be doing it. We need to say that God gives us what we each need. And he will take care of us. And it's not our duty to see how he's doing with others. You know, at the end of John's gospel, there's a humorous account where Jesus is talking with Peter and John, and they misunderstand some of the things that are said, and they respond, hey, whoa, what about him? Is he still going to be here? And Jesus looked at him and said, what is it to you that you worry about what happens to them? I'll take care of you. Our focus needs to be on our Lord, who has said, I'll take care of you. I may not give you exactly what the other person has, but I will take care of you. I know exactly what you need, and I've got you. Will you rest in that? Comparison leads us to pride, leads us to depression. Comparison can shipwreck relationships, it can hurt a marriage, it can mess up a church. Comparison. Following close on the heels of comparison, in this, we see tribalism. And tribalism has to do with our identity. It's who we are and where we belong. And honestly, with God's people, we ought to just say, Christian. That's it. But anytime we put something hyphenated in front of that, we get ourselves in trouble. Because God says, look, I came to redeem one people. There's not going to be a white district or a black district or an Asian district in heaven. We're all one. And he says, church, I expect you guys to start giving the world a foretaste of what heaven will be like. Tribalism has to do with our identity, who we are, and where we belong. You see it unfolding in this passage when it says the Hebrew widows and the Hellenist widows, they're already looking at each other as something different. They're not one of us, they're them. Tribalism is bad news. Tribalism will rip apart a church. It's pretty obvious that it's ripping apart our country right now. Seems like less and less people will say, hey, I'm an American. We say I'm a something American. And I see the main identities that people tend to latch onto have to do with ethnicity or with sexuality. Well, but anytime you enter, I'm a this kind of, you weaken the whole. As I said, there's two major things that people latch onto today, sexuality and ethnicity. Sexuality, many people outside the church will say, well, wait a minute, if the church has its way, then this country is going to look like The Handmaid's Tale. It will be awful. It will be a nightmare. Maybe as a church, we need to do better in speaking the truth boldly and lovingly and showing the world around us that the stereotypes they have don't have to be true. We all know it's been said that Sunday morning is the most segregated time in American culture. We as a church, not just Cedar Run, the church with a capital C, we need to do better at this. Our country is getting more and more divided. And frankly, many people say the church is irrelevant. We have nothing to offer on this because we like to clump together with people who are just like us, whether it be around ethnicity, whether it be around politics, whatever it might be. Living in unity doesn't mean we're uniform, but it means we have a common cause. And when the gospel shines bright, that can overcome any social barriers, any tribalism that the world might try to attach to us. I think many well-intentioned people will say things like, well, you know, I'm really kind of colorblind, and that's really not true, because I find that when we say we're colorblind, what we're really saying is, I'll accept anyone as long as they'll kind of behave like I do or like I'm comfortable with them. The fact is, God has put different ethnicities and different cultures in the world, and we can all learn and benefit from one another. We have to be doing better at learning and growing from one another, rather than saying, ooh, I'm uncomfortable with them, and so I'm going to hang out with people just like me. The church of Jesus Christ has an incredible opportunity to show the world, hey, we are different. We can give you hope. We can do something that you have not been able to do under your own strength or power. And that is going to happen when together we say what matters to us more than anything else is Jesus Christ and the command he has given us to be his witnesses everywhere. There is no place in church world for white supremacy. There is no place in church world for any form of racial or ethnic tribalism. It just ought not to be a part of us. And when we grasp that God has made every human being in his image, all of us are sinners, and all of us are in desperate need of a Savior, that levels a playing field. But when we take our eyes off of Christ and who he is and what he's done, that's when we start focusing on all the little hyphenated things we put before our names. That's when we fall to tribalism. Our ultimate destination is the greatest multi-ethnic worship service you can imagine. And that is what we read about earlier today in Revelation chapter 7. See, every human being is made in the image of God. That is our identity. When you come to Christ and he is your Savior, you are a Christian. You are a follower of Jesus Christ. Everything else should fall by the wayside. That's our identity. when you realize that Christ died for every human being on the planet. You see that everyone has worth, even if they're from one of them or another group. Tribalism has no place amongst God's people. I see also in here, in this conflict that's brewing, I see a critical spirit looking for ways that you can find something that people are messing up in. And again, it's ripping our country apart now. If you say the wrong thing, you boom, there's no second chance. Well, wait a minute. Oh, gosh, yeah, that was a mistake. I was wrong. Critical spirit, always looking to find fault with someone else. There's a competition with a critical spirit, because if I can find something wrong with someone else and I can keep poking that in there, then I don't have to address the stuff that I've got to deal with. The spirit of humility that every Christian should have could say, yeah, I see so-and-so's got their faults, but you know, I've got mine too. And it's more important that we work together for the common cause of Christ than to focus on our faults. We are to be critical of one another in that if we see each other stepping out of line, we lovingly put an arm around a brother or sister's shoulder and say, hey, let's get back on track. But that's motivated by love, not by, hey, I can prove that I'm one rung higher on the spiritual ladder than you because I'm not doing what you're doing. Critical spirit will rip apart a group, a marriage, a family. We need to be competitive with one another in a good way. We need to be competing to outdo one another in honoring each other. And that's in Romans 12. We'll come back to it. See, when we all pitch in under the common cause, that has the effect of getting us out of the bleachers and into the arena. Many of you have heard of the Pareto principle. It's a business principle, and it's the old 80-20 rule. It started off, it was an Italian economist who kind of mooted this about, and his thesis was that 80% of the land in Italy was owned by 20% of the people. And he found that, wait a minute, this principle applies to a lot of things, that in pretty much any organization, you've got 20% of the people doing 80% of the work. And the Pareto principle should never apply in church world. Not because we're an army saying, you need to be doing this, you need to be doing that. But it's the God of the universe who loves you and saves you, has gifted you and prepared you to do his work. God never said, hey, listen, come to Jesus, I'll give you your ticket to heaven, and then you can kind of just sit in the bleachers and watch the game until I call you up home. He says, get in the game. Each of you has something to offer. It saddens me when I hear people say, I'm just a nobody, I got nothing to offer. That's nonsense. That's a lie. You have the God of the universe in you. Doesn't matter what your background is, your ethnicity, where you came from, none of that matters. When the God of the universe resides in you and says he wants to show himself strong through you, there's no telling what God could do through each and every one of us. God loves taking unlikely people and doing things that defy human explanations. There's no place for the Pareto principle in church world. God says, just do what I've gifted you with. I've shared this story before, but I cling to it. I remember a lady in our church in England, Anne, who said she couldn't do anything. And then one day she came to me and said, you know, I do like doing crafts. What if we just like open the church up for crafts? Now, I had to go and apologize to her later because I was thinking, yeah, right. We'll have you and two or three friends come and do that. Well, I'm here to tell you that Anne, who thought she could do nothing, but then remembered, wait a minute, I can do crafts, and I can invite friends, and I can tell them to invite their other friends. Thursday nights at church, Wednesday nights, were filled with a craft club. People from all over the community would come. And most weeks, Anne would get up there, and she would give a little devotional. This is a person who said, I can't do anything. And people came to Christ through this ministry. Don't ever say, I can't do anything. God may have gifted you for an upfront role. He may put you in a behind-the-scenes role. It doesn't matter, because none of us want the credit for what we're doing. When we get our rewards in heaven, we're going to give them right back to Jesus. We're going to drop them at his feet as we sing all hail the power of Jesus' name. I want to bear much fruit for him with the gifting he's given me. And each of us ought to have that idea. The Pareto principle should not be true in church because God didn't just come and give special abilities to 20% of the people and say, hey, you got to make up for the other 80% who are in the bleachers. He's come to each and every one of us. Jesus said, there's one thing I told you to do. Get out there and be my witness. And you're going to do it as a team. It's a church. Get out there. Do it. I've given you everything you need to do it. Do we believe that? God has given us what we need to get his word out there, to obey him in what he's commanded us. So these were the things that were causing the dissension: comparison, tribalism, critical spirit, the bleacher mentality, the spectator syndrome. And all of that was a toxic brew, and it seeped in, and dissension started getting in the ranks months after Jesus rose from the dead. Just months. I mean, you could say it's understandable if it happens now, 2,000 years later, we lose track of that. This is just months. This isn't even 2,000 days. So what happened? What do we learn? How did the church handle this? Picking up in verse 2. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, this must have been an incredible church meeting. They summoned them and said, it's not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. And what they said pleased the whole gathering. And they chose Stephen, we're going to come to him next week, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. What do you learn from the course of action that the church took? Because this course of action is soaked in the gospel. It's influenced in the gospel in everything they did. First of all, the leaders of the church recognized there was a problem. Yeah, it does seem a little bit uneven how the people from the different ethnic groups are being treated. We're going to take care of that. We're going to make sure that we raise up people so that everyone is served equitably. Because in Christ, we are all equal. No favoritism. There is never room for that amongst God's people. They also look for ways to honor one another. In destroying dissension, honoring one another is the second thing we see. First of all, there's no favoritism. Then honoring one another. We see in Hebrew, in Romans chapter 12, says this, outdo one another in showing honor. Our human nature is to kind of, it's a foot race to see how we can stick it to someone or how we can criticize them. But imagine if we decided, hey, we're going to try to outdo one another in honoring and encouraging one another. Just think how that would transform anything. And this applies, could be in a marriage, when a husband and a wife look to honor each other, in any gathering, in an office. You want to create a good culture in your office? Start honoring those who work with you. Church world, how can we honor one another, thank people for what they're doing? So often we keep silent about that and we only speak up when we're upset. But thank people, honor them. Outdo one another in showing honor. What the leaders indicated is that we are one family in Christ. One family. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 28, it says, for there is neither Jew nor Greek. You could translate that, there is neither Hebrew nor Hellenist. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. The gospel drives that, because when you come face to face with the gospel and realize that, woe is me, I am a sinner in desperate need of a savior, and he has saved me. The cross is a leveling field. We are all one in Christ. It reminds us that we have one purpose, and that is to fulfill the command. Flip back to Acts chapter 1, because this is what is driving our whole series, going public in there. In Acts chapter 1, Jesus said this, "But you will receive power, verse 8, when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." The leadership of the church recognized, wait a minute, if we've got people bickering and squabbling amongst themselves, it's only going to get worse. And if we're bickering and squabbling amongst ourselves and we're so inward focused, we will never get out there and do the one thing that Jesus told us to do. And so we've got to take care of that. We have one purpose. You see, when we're compelled by the love of Christ, we will see that he has given us everything we need to serve him and to obey him. That will move us from the bleachers into the arena. See, the 12, the guys we call the apostles, they wisely recognize that they couldn't do everything or be everything to everyone. We live in a celebrity culture today, and everyone wants to have the top dog serve them, what have you. But that's never the way God intended his church to be. We serve one another. It saddens me when people think of ministry as just going into the clergy. Oh, you're going to seminary? Oh, you're going to ministry. All of us are called to ministry. The guys that were the seven that were called to say, look, you're going to be in charge of setting up the tables, they were doing ministry because everything they were doing was so that the message of Jesus Christ could get out. Because these guys were focusing on one aspect of it, the 12 were free to preach and to pray and to minister to others. But they were teammates. The 12 would not have been able to do what they did if the seven hadn't stepped up and served. The way God sets it up amongst his people is beautiful. You have some who are going to serve tables, some who might be up front, some who are going to do all kinds of different things. God says, look, it's a gift I gave you. It's nothing you should be proud of, but I've given you what you need to play your role in getting the message out. And when we rally around that and we say we have a common cause, great things happen. The group that was listed in verse 5 are really the first deacons in Scripture, if you will. Didn't say they necessarily became a board that ended up becoming a bureaucracy, but they served. Ministry and deacon means servant, and all of us are supposed to be doing that. God has given us what we need. In Christ, we're one. And when we rally around that, look out. God can do amazing things. See, when the gospel controls our thinking, great things happen. The gospel, a term I've used quite a bit this morning, is how you become a Christian. It's how you become a better Christian. The gospel basically means good news. And that good news is that every one of us needs a savior. We need a savior because we're sinful by nature. We chase after all the wrong things in life. God says, that's sin. I can't have that in my midst. We all want to do things our own way, and we naturally bend away from God. God says, you need a savior. The good news is he has provided one, Jesus Christ. Jesus lived a perfect life. He didn't have to die. He wasn't under the death penalty for sin, yet he willingly chose to go to the cross for us and to die in our place. And when he died in our place, he said, I will take your sin, your shame, your junk, everything about you, the punishment that you deserve, I will take that on me. And he did it on the cross. And in exchange, I will give you my righteousness, my perfection. And so you stand before God, not in your own goodness, but in Jesus' goodness. We become better Christians as we remember that Jesus has done everything we needed that needed to be done so that we could be right with God. We go back to the gospel and the way we live. When we keep track of this, God can do amazing things. God calls his people to one mission, and we're going to do it through different ministries. We're going to serve in different ways because God has gifted us differently. You're going to find that when a community of God's people grasps this, great things happen. Look at verse 7 in the passage. It says this, and the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of priests became obedient to the faith. That's significant because many of the priests were the ones trying to throw the early apostles into prison. They were so compelled by this message that they came to saving faith in Christ. This is what we want. Wouldn't it be fantastic if someone one day down the road wrote a book about Cedar Run, and this was the message in it? The word of God continued to increase in Northern Virginia. The number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Herndon, South Riding, Ashburn, and a great many unlikely people came to saving faith in Christ because of what they saw amongst God's people. That would be fantastic. That ought to be the dream that we rally around together. We remember that we have one message, we are one people, and in just a little bit, we're going to take communion together. And that reminds us that it's only through what Christ's done on the cross that we become Christians. He unites us more than any tribe we're from, more than our background, anything else. He is our uniter. Let's be the church that's mentioned in Acts chapter 6, verse 7. Heavenly Father, we come to you and I thank you that Jesus has done everything that needed to be done so that we could be made right with you. Lord, I pray that we would be a people who say, Lord, I will do whatever you want me to do. I pray that in our midst there would be no sense of wanting pride of place, but we would serve as you've gifted us. Lord, I pray that our one ambition would not be personal recognition, but to see Jesus recognized in our midst, but also in our community. And I pray that you would multiply our numbers greatly. I pray that people all around this area who may even have been anti-church or anti-Christian, but they see what's going on, they place their faith in Christ, and through them, even more come to Christ. Lord, would you do something that is greater than any of us can ask or try?